Well, this morning we are going to get back into our verse-by-verse study of Matthew's Gospel account, finishing up chapter 18 that we began last time, which was about 3 weeks ago, just before Easter. And what we're going to read is truly, truly important. Important not because Matthew wrote it, but because the Holy Spirit prompted him to write it down, including for you and I. And it's needful for us to pay attention to, because these verses deal with an area of struggle for most, if not all of us. And that's the topic of forgiveness. For who among us hasn't been wronged? Anyone? Is there really anyone here that hasn't had to forgive someone, or is even still struggling to do so? This passage then, this study of it, is going to be highly relevant to each of us. And no doubt, it will therefore be something that will be a little uncomfortable to us too, as God's word gets to the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Indeed, this isn't a theory test, but a practical one. It will deal with both our thoughts and our actions. It will deal with our treatment of others. And it's something that we will need to put into practice, not merely remember. Now, last time in our study of Matthew, we got as far as verse 20 of chapter 18. And as a quick recap, in the opening four verses, we saw the disciples ask Jesus who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, supposing it might be one of them, or at least one of the heroes of the faith. But Jesus' answer wasn't any of them, but rather he pointed them to the simple faith of children. The point being that they should forget about their ambitions to be the greatest. Why? Because they were never going to enter into heaven by their works, but by faith. That is, they would need to repent and put their faith in Jesus for their salvation, just as a child fully trusts that God is able to do all things. And then verses 5 to 7, Jesus spoke of our responsibility toward children, that no one lead them astray, that no one cause them to sin. Before, in verses 8 to 9, Jesus explained how seriously we should take the issue of sin in our own lives, that we would deal with it urgently and decisively. In verse 10 onwards, we got to the well-known parable of the lost sheep that reveals the heart of God, that shows of his love for you and I, and for all we know, children included. That he doesn't want even one of them or us to wander from the truth of his word. Finally, from verse 15 on, we read how Jesus spoke about how we should deal with sin toward us. First, going to that person alone. Second, if necessary, going to that person with a few other godly people that might talk through the matter with them from a biblical standpoint. And then third, as a last resort, going to the whole church family, not as a matter of gossip and not for the humiliation of the other person, but with reconciliation in mind. That the matter might not fester anymore, but that the two individuals would find unity and love in Christ. But that raised a question in Peter's mind. Because we read in verse 21, where we pick up this morning, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And this is a very practical question, right? For we surely all encounter those individuals who wrong us time after time. It may not be intentional, it may not be the greatest of matters, but it happens. Sometimes that might be our biological brother or sister. It might be our children or our parents. But this goes far further than our blood relations. For as Christians, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. So how much should we forgive one another? And in a wider sense, how forgiving should we be to anyone, Christian or not? The key thing to note here is that Peter's emphasis isn't on the action of the other person, but on how he should respond. That is, he's asking if there's a limit to how often he should forgive someone who has wronged him. And note, this follows, of course, what Jesus has already said in his Sermon on the Mount back in chapter 5, where he has said there should be no retaliation. We read there, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." So as mentioned in our study of that chapter, Jesus comments here in Leviticus chapter 24:20, where God had instructed Moses to command all the people of Israel these things, that it might be a deterrent to sin. But the higher principle that Jesus then taught was that since we have been forgiven, we are not to retaliate against those who harm us. That doesn't mean inaction, because there are times to intervene, to prevent tragedy, hurt or harm. But we're not to serve up a slice of revenge in an attempt to get even. For that's not how God has treated us. And knowing this, having heard that Sermon on the Mount, the question Peter now had was about whether he could get, or not whether he could get his own back by retaliating, but whether there came a point where he could still have the hump with someone. If he could still bear a grudge. In other words, if there was a point where he would no longer be obliged to forgive. And he asks whether forgiving someone 7 times would be enough to draw the line, which, as it happens, was way more than the 2 or 3 times that rabbis of the day taught that you should forgive someone. So maybe Peter's feeling he's being quite generous here, saying, well, how about 7 times? Well, what was Jesus' response? We read in verse 22. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7, which is 490 times, in case you need a calculator like I do. Obviously, this is much more than Peter had suggested. And more, in fact, than you read in some English translations of the Bible, such as the NIV, NCV, ESV, and ERV, to name a few, which only say 77 times. So which is it? Well, the point, as we'll get to, is effectively to say that we are to keep on forgiving. But for how long? How many times? Well, let us jump back to the book of Daniel, which we're soon going to study at our Sunday evening services, by the way. And we read there in chapter 9, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, until the end of the war desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." Those 4 verses are collectively known as Daniel's 70 weeks. You might wonder what on earth has that got to do with this passage in Matthew. Well, the term for weeks used there, that Daniel writes, isn't referring to literal weeks as we would read it in first glance in English, but rather 70 weeks of years. So that's 70 times 7. You might recognise that number from our passage this morning. And that 70 times 7 is because there's 7 days and weeks, or weeks of years. And so we are talking about 490 years, the starting point of which we read here was to be the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Because at Daniel's time, Jerusalem was in ruins and the children of Israel were in captivity in Babylon, under Babylonian rule. And we learn from the timing or learn the timing of this command from the book of Nehemiah, which means we can pinpoint the start date of these 490 years to the first of Nisan, 445 BC, which in our calendar would be the 14th of March in that year. But what do these weeks point to? Well, they pointed to the Messiah. And that is in two ways, or rather at two points in time. First, we read in those verses, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem to the Messiah and the Prince, which would be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that's 69 weeks, or 483 years. And in biblical prophecy, a year is reckoned to be 360 days, not 365. So 360, as was the case in many ancient cultures. And so that means there would be 173,880 days culminating in the arrival of the Messiah, which leads us to the 6th of April AD 32, which would have been the 10th of Nisan, which is the exact day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The exact day. Given how remarkable this prophecy is, and we're not going to dig into all the details of it this morning, we're going to come back to it a little more when we study chapter 21 of Matthew's gospel account in the coming weeks. But we're not done with these 70 weeks here this morning, because there was one more week, or seven more years to be precise, to still follow. And what we find is that there is an interlude between the 69th week and the 70th week, which is the point in history that we find ourselves right now. And that 70th week will begin once the church has been raptured and the focus again turns to Israel, with the end of that week, or those 7 years, culminating in Jesus' return for his people as they turn to him. Now, you may still be thinking, what on earth does this have to do with forgiveness, aside from the similarity in the 70 times 7 that's mentioned in both passages? Well, I'm confident that this is speaking about how long we should be forgiving. For while 490 is quite the number of times to be wronged by someone, indeed, you need to be wronged by a person about once a week for about 10 years to get to that. And while it really is quite the number to keep record of, they wronged me again. What I believe Jesus is saying here is to simply keep forgiving until I return, until the time those 70 weeks are fulfilled. And don't stop forgiving until I do. In other words, we are to be relentless in our forgiveness. We are to forgive indefinitely, making it a fruitless task to keep track of how often others have wronged us. Of course, you could take the view that Jesus was saying we should only forgive 490 times, and you can have a chalkboard and keep track if you need to. And you could take the viewpoint of, well, after that you're free to hold a grudge. But frankly, that view gets demolished by what Jesus says next. Because we find in verse 23 onwards another parable of Jesus. And we read his words. Let's say this. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. And that is what God, what Jesus has done for us. For the account of our sin, our debt toward God had to be settled. And just like this man, there was no way to afford to pay what we owed. That was the great and the terrible problem that we had. In fact, the example Jesus gives here in this parable is a stark reminder of that. For this man owed 10,000 talents. Which might not mean a lot to us. We don't use talents as an exchange or a currency for exchange today. But in today's currency, in pound sterling, that would be worth around £75 million. £75 million. And that's a more conservative estimate than some would give. But like this man's master had compassion on him and forgave him all his debt. not even requiring what he could pay, so God has forgiven us all of our sin by his grace. Not one bit of our debt cancelled out by our works, by what we could bring. That is how wonderful our God has been to us. That nothing on our part, absolutely nothing, was required for us of our salvation, except just to respond to his wonderful offer of salvation, to turn to him in repentance and faith, trusting in the completed work of Jesus on the cross to pay for all of our sin. We read in Colossians chapter 2, "And you, being dead in your trespasses," that's our sin, "and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." This is exactly what we've been remembering in communion this morning. This is the amazing grace, the wondrous story, the marvelous, wonderful love that our Saviour has for us. So then, how ought we to treat others in light of what God has done for us? How ought we forgive? Well, Jesus gives us a warning as he continues his parallel, for we read on, "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii and laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt." In light of what this man had been forgiven by his master, it is awful how he treated this man who owed him so little. So little, in fact, that 100 denarii would still only be worth about £105 today. Far short of the £75 million this man had been forgiven. And so understandably, those around him were outraged at what he'd done. We read on. "So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done." And of course, the parallel should be obvious, that just as this man was out of line to withhold forgiveness, when he had been shown such forgiveness by his own master, so we are way out of line to withhold forgiveness from those who have wronged us, when God has so graciously forgiven us of all of our sin against him. And likewise, just as these fellow servants were distressed at this man's lack of forgiveness, so we should be grieved when we see one Christian hold a grudge against another, when one person refuses to forgive, when a Christian brother or sister has an attitude problem toward others. For it has no place in the life of a Christian and no place in the life of this or any church. See, we are a family that has been bought with the blood of Christ. And this should not happen. And if we're hesitant to be aghast at such treatment of others, then consider how God views it. For we read on in this parable. "Then his master, after he called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' Of course, he answers, 'Yes.' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him." And in case we're in any doubt that Jesus is using this parable to speak to us, we read in verse 35, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." So then, who here this morning is holding a grudge? I don't think anyone wants to put their hands up to that question, right? We don't want to admit it. But seriously, is there anyone in your life that you need to forgive? Because if so, you need to forgive them. You know, doing so isn't an optional extra for being a Christian. It's not like some people get the gift of tongues, some people the gift of healings, and some people the gift of forgiveness. There's no such thing as the gift of forgiveness. We are all to forgive. Forgiveness is completely ingrained in what it means to be a Christian. C.S. Lewis put it well when he said, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. I think that is such a helpful way of thinking of this. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. None of us sin thinking, well, lying is probably the right thing to do. Stealing is probably the right thing to do, or lusting is the right thing to do in this situation. None of us thought that. We knew in our conscience that what we were doing was wrong. It was inexcusable, but God has forgiven us. Another way of putting it is that we are to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. And if we ever find it hard to forgive someone, and I am certain that we will each find it hard at some point, then we must remember how wretched we were before God, how much we had offended him, that we were deserving of an eternity in hell, and that the only remedy was for his son to die an agonizing death on the cross to pay for our sin. If God can forgive us for how greatly we have wronged him, then it is nothing in comparison for us to forgive others for what they have done to us. Just like it was nothing in comparison for the man in this parable to forgive the debt of £100 or so when he himself had been forgiven £75 million. That example should stick with us, because that gives us an idea of how much we owed to God and how much in debt to him we were. Oh, but this person really hurt me, we say, I think. And I get it. I'm not immune to this. I've been hurt by others, deeply so in some cases. But when I consider what Jesus has done for me, there is no excuse that I have not to forgive those who have wronged me, even though what they said or did hurt, even though it might still hurt if I think of it. Oh, but what they did was wrong, we might argue. Sure, but forgiveness isn't saying that it was okay to sin. As Dustin Benge helpfully wrote, forgiveness isn't excusing sin. Forgiveness says what you did was wrong, but since God has forgiven me, I also forgive you. Let us indeed show to others the grace that has been shown to us, not only to believers, but to unbelievers too. For in doing so, we might be such a witness to them that they would want to know more about the God who has gone to such lengths that he might be able to forgive us. Oh, but they keep doing it, we complain. Yet we've already seen in this chapter, haven't we, how Jesus has said we should continually forgive until he returns. And indeed, when we think of our sin, how we too have continually sinned against God, doing the same thing over and over and over. Yet in his mercy and grace, he forgave us for our sin, past, present, future. And let us note, we cannot have conditional forgiveness that will only forgive if that person never offends or hurts us again. For imagine if God did that to us. But haven't we each sinned despite having already received God's amazing grace and forgiveness to us? Oh, but they don't deserve to be forgiven, they exclaim. But isn't that the nature of forgiveness? I mean, does anyone ever deserve to be forgiven? Surely no one deserves it, but rather it is an act of grace. So may we show grace to others as we have been shown grace by God. Oh, but they haven't asked for forgiveness, you might think. Well, does that excuse you from forgiving them? Does it? Jesus didn't note that as an exception here. Rather, he says we should forgive others from our heart. And that's irrespective of their attitude and entirely about our attitude in this. Indeed, we should consider that he died for the sins of the whole world, even making the first move. For we read in Romans chapter 5 that God demonstrated his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That doesn't leave us room to wait for others to come begging for forgiveness. No, we should simply forgive them from our heart, irrespective of their heart. In the end, regardless of what anyone ever does to offend you, to hurt you or to wrong you, or me, whether carelessly or intentionally, we can't hold back forgiveness because God has forgiven us. You know what? It will not only be a blessing to that person if you do forgive, but to you too. For as someone wisely said, forgiveness is really hard, but it's easier than the alternative. And that alternative is bitterness that will eat away at you for years, even your whole life. Bitterness is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. It will wreck you. And indeed, it does wreck some people. So let us forgive. Sure, it isn't easy, but it is possible. Jesus would not have instructed to do so in such serious terms if it were not possible to do. But lest we make the mistake of thinking we can go about this in our own strength, let us not forget that we need to go to the one who has shown a greater forgiveness than we will ever need to show and ask for his help. Let us remember that without him, we can do nothing. Let us remind ourselves of what we read in Hebrews chapter 4. We say, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's when we go to Christ that we will find that grace that we need to show to others as we forgive them. If Jesus can hang there on the cross and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, then surely we can go to him for help in forgiving those who have wronged us. As we wrap up our study this morning, I want us to know one more thing. And that is, of all people, there should be forgiveness amongst us as Christians. Indeed, the church as a whole, not just this individual church family, but the whole church, should be the place where forgiveness is supremely evident. Too often, though, there are grudges amongst us, amongst Christians, and that ought not to be the case. Not only does that go against what God has told us to, but it's such a terrible witness to unbelievers. And this had become a real problem in the church in Corinth. For we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 how they were not only having disputes among themselves, but they were taking each other before secular courthouses to resolve the issues. So Paul, in writing to them, noted that they should have resolved these matters among themselves. For even a person who had been a Christian for 5 minutes could see that what they were doing was wrong. And simply put, like them, like that church in Corinth, there are two options that we have in our church. And that is, we can either fight each other or we can behave like Christians. And to behave like a Christian means to forgive. It means to love. It means to keep no record of wrongs. So what will we do? I hope and pray that we will truly seek to follow Christ, to imitate him, to love like him, to forgive like him, for we must do it. Just as we read in Colossians chapter 3, which says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Paul isn't saying, hey guys, have a think about this. Be nice, wouldn't it? It'd be nice if we forgave each other. He's saying, no, we must do it. When we look at what God has done for us, the love he's shown to us, the forgiveness he's shown to us, we must forgive others. This isn't optional. So let us not pretend it is or hope that it is. Not only here in this building, but when we post online too. For it's so sad to see how some Christians can be really unkind, unloving, even vindictive toward other believers when commenting on social media posts and the like. For rather than being a witness that leads people to Christ, it is a terrible example that actually pushes people away from him. It reminds me of Charles Spurgeon's words, for he said, I am told that Christians do not love each other. I'm very sorry if that be true, but I rather doubt it, for I suspect that those who do not love each other are not Christians. And that might seem harsh, but look at what we read in 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Let us behave as Christians ought to. Let us seek to emulate Christ, to act like him, to forgive like him. This is a topic that affects us all, right? I could ask for a show of hands of anyone who thinks this doesn't apply, but it would be a futile task, right? This affects us all. So since that's the case, let us all consider these things really carefully in the coming hours, days, weeks ahead. For it's only a matter of time before you and I will need to forgive someone. It's only a matter of time. The irony wasn't lost on me that the last time I taught in such detail on this subject, when we went through 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I found myself faced with one of the most hurtful situations within an hour of leaving church that evening. It could be the same for you today. And I hope it isn't. But if it is, if it's today that you're going to need to forgive someone for something really hurtful, whether it's tomorrow or next week or next month, then may you go to Christ for help in that moment of need, with a heart that is committed to forgive that person just as Christ has forgiven you of even more. Finally then, let me ask you three things. Now, first, is there anyone that you need to forgive today? Remember what we've read here, we need to forgive. It's not optional, we need to forgive. Second, are you determined even now to forgive those that will wrong you in the future? Because there will be those that wrong you in the future. And third, have you lost sight of all that Christ has forgiven you? Because if you have, you will struggle to forgive others. We all will. We'll all struggle if we forget what Christ has forgiven us. You know, consider this parable. This man just been forgiven £75 million worth of debt. And he walks out, forget what happened, and he goes and chases someone for £100 or so of debt. If we continually remind ourselves of all Christ has forgiven us for, it will radically change how easily we can forgive others. Can you imagine if that guy really remembered all that he'd been forgiven? He'd gone, fine, look, I've been forgiven way more than that. Just go. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word as always. Lord, we thank you for your words recorded down in this passage. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to forgive each other and all those who ever wrong us. We pray that we would not bear grudges or ill will toward anyone. But Lord, knowing how graciously you've forgiven us, Lord, may we be gracious to forgive each person that has ever wronged us and ever will. Lord, may we be kind, gracious, and forgiving people. Help us in this, we pray. For Lord, we can't do it in and of ourselves. We pray that through your Holy Spirit in us, you would help us to be the people you want us to be. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.